If you have your Bible this morning, I'd like to invite you to open them to the book of Acts, chapter 1. You know, last week we celebrated Jesus raising from the dead, which really isn't just one day only. It's something that happens for every believer every day. That's why we have a new day every morning. David said his promises are new every morning. We need that. We need a new start every day. And I'm so grateful that we have that when we look at God. You know, we remember that Jesus, as we talked about last week, appeared on the beach, and there the disciples were fishing in the boat. And he yells out, and he says, "Children, have you caught anything?" And they said, "No, Lord, nothing." And he said, "Let your net down on the other side." The Bible tells us they had fished all night. And because they had caught nothing, I suppose they were a little disappointed. They were doing things without the direction of God after having known who God is. After knowing who Jesus is, the Bible says they went back and tried to do what they used to do, and they caught nothing. And I think that's really interesting to me, because as they were fishing all night, Jesus said, "Let your net down on the other side of the boat." Yeah, like that would really matter. But they did, and the Bible says they brought in a harvest of 153 large fish. And there Jesus catches up with Peter and asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, again, we remember that Peter had denied the Lord three times, that he didn't know him. And now Jesus catches up to him. And I'm sure, and we have the retrospect of looking at the entire Bible, that we know how it all came out. But you know, when you look at it concerning Peter, I believe Peter probably thought he was done, washed up, over, and done for. And we remember every time Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep." That's what it's about, friends. That's our new direction that we have as having God. You know, there's a big buzzword right now in the whole world called repurposing. You know, well, I have this old plastic bucket and you know, now I use it for a planter, and oh, repurposing is a great thing. Well, Jesus is the number one repurposer in the earth. I don't know if repurposer is a word. It should be. That's what it is. But Jesus looked at Peter and said, "From now on, you're going to be catching men." Let's pray. Father, as we go to your word today, we ask you that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. And Holy Spirit, would you come? And would you teach us? And would you instill in us, as we read these words, a life-changing message that will never be the same once we hear your word taught? And so we ask you, God, come and speak to us, change us, conform us into your image, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 1, we find the continuation on. And I really believe it's important, because here we find Jesus raises from the dead. Now what? And I'm glad you asked that question. Well, we find, as we look at Acts chapter 1, "The former account I made." Now, this is Luke writing this. He says, "O Theophilus." The word Theophilus means God lover. Theo, speaking of God, Ophilus, of love. So he was a God lover. I pray you're all Theophiluses here today, that we all have a love for God. Now, why is that important? To have God's purpose in our life over than what we want to do in our lives. Here's the big difference. What we want to do brings no eternal reward. What God wants us to do carries an eternal reward and spiritual satisfaction today. Big difference. Because what we do oftentimes will leave us empty. We did that, got there, got the shirt, I'm bored, what's next? Oh, okay, I got that, I did that, now what's next? There's always the quest for satisfaction. And so that's why I believe that we want to be Theophiluses, if you will. And it says, "And all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, I would invite you to do that. Underline the word "began." The word "began." Jesus didn't finish it, in that he entrusted us to evangelize the world. Jesus finished the payment for sin and death on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But ministry has been left up to you and me, to the disciples. And so notice it says that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We are continuations of what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. So now he says, until the day which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit, which had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus didn't just appear to the disciples. And as a matter of fact, if you like to write other things in your Bible, you might want to write this down. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I'm going to read those to you so you know what they are. You say, well, why are those important? Those 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't in some obscure mountain pass someplace. No one knew. Just a few of the disciples saw him. And we have to take the word of the disciples. No. And let me read this to you out of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 5. It says, he was seen by Caiaphas, then by the 12. Now, this is where we need to do some understanding here, because we remember at this particular point, there was only 11. Why was that? Judas hung himself, remember? Now, both Peter and Judas, both in a way, denied the Lord. Peter cussed and swore that he never knew who Jesus was after denying him two other times there in the courtyard when Jesus glanced over at him and the cock crew and he was cut to the heart and he went out and wept. Judas Iscariot earlier betrayed Jesus' whereabouts for 30 pieces of silver. And so here we find now, that mentions the 12. The 12 is called basically the gang of his apostles, even though at this particular point there was only 11. And notice it singles out Caiaphas. Who's Caiaphas? That's Peter's original name. It's funny that Jesus speaks to Caiaphas or Peter privately, and then he speaks to the rest of the disciples, probably in that upper room where Thomas was missing, if you remember. Thomas wasn't there. This is why later on when Jesus appeared, he said, here, put your fingers in the holes in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. So Jesus made himself available to the apostles in a very special way, but he spoke to Peter especially. Why is that? I think Peter felt pretty cut to the heart. I don't know if you've ever done anything in your Christian experience where you know you did wrong and you knew the Lord was ashamed of you, and I'm sure this is exactly how Peter felt, and I'm certainly sure this is why it's recorded for us in the Scripture. In fact, if you were writing a book on your own and you wanted everything to look rosy and perfect and everything, you would probably leave out the account of Peter in him denying the Lord. But if it wasn't for him denying the Lord, we would never see the restoration of Peter by Jesus Christ along the Sea of Galilee as he was cooking him fish, looking at Peter three times, saying, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Jesus was recommissioning, if you will, Peter's purpose. And he says here that he especially appeared to him privately. Why? Sometimes we need that private time alone with Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus did for Peter and then the 12. Verse 6, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this day, but some have fallen asleep. Now, what it means by that still remain at the time of the writing of this. In fact, that's really important because you'll find oftentimes in the Old Testament, it will say something like, and it's there to this day, to the day of the writing of this book. Now, of course, it's been lost over maybe history, but when it says to this day, it meant it was a landmark for a long time. And so Jesus appeared to the 500 and he said, many are still around today, so you can verify the story. That was the idea behind that. And then he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. So Jesus made many appearances to the apostles as well. And then he was also seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul the apostle speaking, saying, I know he's alive too. He talked to me. I saw him. Let's go back to the book of Acts. It's important that we know why Jesus Or maybe I should say it's important to know how we can defend that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, a couple of things really important. And there's been a lot of talk on this particular topic of the resurrection. I mentioned it last week a little bit. Some of the different theories of Jesus' resurrection. One, it was called the swoon theory. After being crucified, a spear chucked in his side. After he was being brutally beaten with a coat of nine tails by the Romans until you're an inch from your life. Again, people say, well, Jesus was beaten 39 times because there's 39 different diseases. That's all made up, friends. Jesus was not beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the Romans. The Jews had a law, 40 lashes minus one for mercy. But Jesus wasn't beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the Romans, and they didn't have the 40 rule. They just kept beating and beating and beating until they got a confession. Because Jesus didn't have anything to confess, they just kept beating and beating and beating. This is why I believe nobody really recognized Jesus after he was rose from the dead. In fact, the Bible tells us in John 20, as we read last week, no one dared ask if it was Jesus. They knew it was Jesus, but it didn't look like Jesus. Why is that? Well, we remember Thomas was allowed to put his fingers in the holes in his hands and thrust his hand into his side. Now, whether he did that, I don't know. But the Bible says Jesus offered to do that because that was the proof that Thomas said that he needed to believe. But the point is, those scars were still there after Jesus rose from the dead. Why is that important? Because the Bible says he was also blindfolded. He had a crown of thorns shoved on his head. He was beaten. He was whipped with the... And by the way, when the Romans were beating somebody with this scourge with little pieces of broken bone and glass on the end, they didn't care whether the whip went across your back or across the back of your legs or across your face. And when they'd rip it back, it just ripped chunks of skin out. So I believe this is why Jesus was fairly unrecognizable, physically speaking. We remember Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he walks up behind them and they're walking along. He says, why are you guys so sad? And the two disciples say, are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't heard what has happened the last couple of days? And Jesus goes, what thing? And though they began to tell him, and then Jesus began to reason from them from the Old Testament, all the verses that pertain to the crucifixion and these things. And Jesus, it was getting late, the Bible says, he was getting ready to turn in. They were going to turn in. And Jesus acted like he was going to go on. And they said, no, come and have dinner with us. And so they sat down. And the Bible says when Jesus broke the bread, probably at that point they saw the holes in his hands. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus vanished out of their sight. I really think that's neat. But why was Jesus hard to recognize? I believe because of the swelling, the disfiguration. And I believe someday, friends, we will see that when we're in heaven. We're probably not going to see the Irish Jesus that's in a lot of the pictures in the bookstores. I think we're going to see something we don't. What is that? The Bible says in Revelation 5 that there is a... the lamb steps out like a lamb that had been slain. This lamb, Jesus, what he looks like, I don't know if he's going to have those scars throughout all of history. Or maybe at the millennial reign of Christ, he'll actually go back and attain his original body before he was brutally beaten. But I know this, I do believe that in heaven we will see what Jesus paid so that we could all go to heaven to be with him. Well, we find that Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to 500 at one time, to many other people as well. And so it says, and being assembled together, verse 4, back in Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. There's a promise that Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. Now, friends, first of all these people we're reading about right here were believers in Jesus Christ. So it isn't just that in order to believe in Jesus Christ, we need the Holy Spirit, which I do believe. I believe the first work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is to convict us of our sins, drive us to our knees, cause us to realize the need that we have for Christ. The second work of the Holy Spirit, though, is the empowerment. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Now, is it possible to receive the power of the Holy Spirit when you believe in Jesus Christ the first time? Yes, we have illustrations of that, where Peter was preaching to the Gentiles. And right in the middle of his sermon, I could just see him all nodding, saying, yes, yeah, that's... And the Holy Spirit fell on him. They began to speak with other tongues. There was an empowerment there. And Peter was astounded. In fact, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he begins to say, and you know, you're halfway through the book of Acts before the Jews even realized Gentiles could be saved. These low-life, scummy Gentiles could actually be saved. There's no prejudice in Christ, and so Jesus saved them. But notice, he says, John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This word baptized means totally immersed. Luke uses another word. He says, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, we live, move, exist, and have our being. Like a fish in water. We're totally immersed in him. Now, do we live like that all the time? I suppose there's no one listening in the sound of my voice that live 100% for Jesus all the time. We don't. We want to, but we don't. Well, what is it? Well, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we're born again. But then God begins his process and his refinement in our life. Now, again, I've had people come up to me and say, well, Mike, I accepted the Lord and I still got problems in my life. And I go, well, how long you been a Christian? And he goes, 3 months. And I said, so you've been messing your life up for 40 years and you're giving God 3 months to straighten you all out. How nice of that. Give God a little bit more time. He will. But here's something to always remember. This side of heaven, we're always going to have issues. Why does God allow issues to come to a person that loves him? Because I have found without issues in my life, I can forget God. I can be so busy serving God, I can forget God. That's a problem. We're so, and we become detached in our spiritual relationship with God. And I believe this is one of the great problems in a hyper sense that happened with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so busy, so to speak, serving God, they were plotting Jesus's death. That's a dangerous place to be. So I don't want to take my Christianity of yesterday and believe that, well, that's, I can just live off those things that happened to me yesterday when I really need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit each and every day. Yes, I'm born again. You're born again if you've asked Christ into your life. And you have maybe asked Christ to fill you with his Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said. He said, you being of the world, or evil actually, he said, know how to give your children good gifts. How much more does your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that will ask? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is that unseen third part of the Trinity that comes, and this is what's really strange to me, friends. God has chosen to live, reside in us. Now, the Bible says God does not live in buildings made with man's hands. Nice building, but God doesn't live in this building. God lives in you. What makes this building a holy building is because holy people are in it. Otherwise, it's plaster and 2x4s and stucco and all those kinds of things. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're what God has chosen to live in. And this was the mistake, unfortunately, of many of the people in religion, as they believe their gods live in their buildings. Some of the Jews believe that as well. Oh, the temple, they would refer to all the time, and sometimes talking to Jesus. Middle Eastern religions all also have these ornate temples. The reason they have their ornate temples, they believe their gods live in those buildings. We remember that David, King David, wanted to build a house for God. Nathan comes by and gives David the message from God saying, God told me to tell you this. What building will you build for me? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my ottoman, what I rest my feet on, my footstool. What are you going to build for me? God has not chosen to live in buildings. Now, this is one of the reasons why we have problems, because people, oftentimes religion is religion of sight. If I can see something, I can equate God to that. That's why the Bible talks about in the Ten Commandments not to make any graven image concerning God to him, because we're limiting the immenseness of God into a carved image of somebody's thinking or understanding. Well, this is what God looks like. There's God. Oh, that's cool. No, that's not the way God works. God has chosen to live in you. How do we see God? We see God because he reveals himself in us through his word. And so he says, I'm going to send to you the third part of the Godhead, and he's going to reside inside of you. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the power of the Holy Spirit inside us want to do? I think that's good. Well, we're filled with the Spirit, so what do we do with all that power? Well, it's like, you know, I use the illustration of a weightlifter. And you see these guys on TV, and they do is lift weights all the time, and they got these big old muscles, look like watermelons under their sleeves, and you got to really use your imagination concerning me. But they have big watermelons under their sleeves. They do a jumping jack, and it pops their head. No, I mean, these guys are muscular. And I remember one time I saw this thing where this guy walks up, and commentator, and he looks at this guy, and he goes, what do you do? All that power. The guy's, you know, all that kind of stuff. And the guy goes, well, this. No, the commentator goes, no, but what do you do with all that muscle and all that energy and all that power? And all the guy could do was this. It was all for show. It was no go. That's sometimes, I think, the way maybe even Christians are in the Holy Spirit. We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in us. If we've asked the Holy Spirit to come, by faith we receive the Holy Spirit. And by the way, friends, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not because we've been good little boys and girls. The gift of the Holy Spirit is because we ask for it. It is a gift, just like salvation. What did any of us do to receive salvation? We asked for it. We didn't, well, you know, I went out and waxed a lot of dogs, helped some blind cats across the street. Oh, man, I'm doing good. God goes, yeah, you are. I think I'll save you. No, God just says, I'm going to save you because you asked me to. That's a gift. Otherwise, it would not be a gift. It would be wages. Look at all I did, God. God says, okay, that looks like a paycheck to me. Okay, how about some everlasting life? All right, I'll take it. So what does God do? God then, in his love, gives us eternal life. God then, in his love, because we ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to empower us not to just do a show, but actually do the go. We walk in the Spirit. That empowers us. Now, this is why this is important, because this is why I believe John, in the epistles of John, chapter 1, 1 John 1, he says, my little children, if we sin, we have an advocate, you have a lawyer with the Father, which is Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because God knows we're going to blow it. I've talked to a lot of people over the course of being a pastor and a Christian for many, many years. I talked to a lot of people. I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm afraid if I become a Christian, I'll do something wrong. So they somehow get the idea, well, I'll accept the Lord when I'm on my deathbed. That way I can't do a whole lot of things wrong in the last few minutes I got left alive. No, that's not the way it works at all. And I believe, as we spoke earlier, why is this story of Peter denying the Lord and then the Lord restoring him and then telling him to feed his lambs? Well, I believe it's because this is the heart and the nature of God, is God's restorative hand. In other words, it isn't that we've done something wrong and God leaves us that way, that God says, okay, here, now let me get you straightened out here. Let's keep going. This morning, if any of you have ever backslidden on the Lord or you've taken a stride from the Master's side, I just want to encourage you this morning. You're Your Lord stands with his arms wide open to you, wanting you to come and be restored and be filled with the Spirit, empowered. And again, not just for show, but then to go feed his lambs. How do we feed people? Sometimes we just show kindness. You know, the Bible says, by the fruit you'll know them. It's by what you do. It's by your heart. That's how you know an apple tree is an apple tree, because it has apples on it. That's how you know what the fruit is. Now, fruit doesn't always grow immediately. Sometimes fruit grows over a period of years. But the thing is, it should be fruit. And it should be, again, that which demonstrates the power of God in your life. Now, he says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were hoping for what I believe is what's called the thousand-year reign of Christ. They were hoping that Jesus would establish his kingdom here on this earth at this time. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. Actually, again, I think they were looking for Jesus' millennial reign. I think we should be doing that as well. But Jesus said, but you shall receive power. In verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This word upon is epi. You say, what's that? That's your epidermis. God's going to come on you like skin on you. I like that. To receive power. And this word power is not, it's called dunamos in the Greek. And dunamos is the base word is where we get the word dynamo, like a generator in your car or an alternator in your car. It generates God, that's the Holy Spirit in us, generating his purpose, his design, his life in us, so we'll be about our Father's business and be rewarded in heaven forever for it. And you'll have a life that you look back on. Instead of the wish or would haves, you'll say, yeah, I did what I was supposed to do. So important. Again, it's not dynamite, it goes bang and it's over, that God generates that within us. And you shall be witnesses to me in all of Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Now, this sounds real good until you look at it in the Greek. Let me read it to you, what he says. He says, you shall be martyrs, literally, for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and of the ends of the earth. You see, it's not just witnesses, but it's witnesses unto death. That's what the word means. It's the word martis. And what he's saying here is he's saying it is that which you are driven for, that is your purpose. You know, people look for a purpose to live. That's why so many people get into so many different things. You get into gangs, you get into this, you get into that. Why do you do that? Because we want a purpose. We want a definition for our life. And God gives us that. And he says, notice, to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, there is a bad doctrine that is out there saying that the doctrine of or the salvation message of the Apostle Paul was different than the message of Jesus. And so some even try to dismiss the Pauline epistles. That would be like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Thessalonians, those kinds of books, because they were written by Paul and Paul had a different gospel. I don't know where they get this. They make it up. They pull it out of the sky because it is not true. Jesus, they came to Jesus one time. They said, well, Jesus never taught the gospel of grace. Oh, really? They came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, what are the works that we must do to inherit eternal life and to be about the kingdom, bring the kingdom message? And Jesus said, believe that the Father has sent me. What? No. What works? They were talking about, in fact, they actually came and they said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and spirit, And the second, he said, is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Because upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. You want to know what the whole Old Testament's about? Loving God and loving your fellow man. And by the way, friends, that's what really the fruit of the Spirit is. If I don't really love people, I'm not going to try to minister to people. And to try to minister to people without love or without compassion, it becomes a kind of an empty act. It's like trying to impress your lover by reading them a Hallmark card. Oh, I love thee. Let me count the ways. Are you impressed, babe? Oh, how I think of you all the time. It's kind of plastic. No, I'm not saying cards are bad, but I'm saying if that's the only love letter that you write in your life to your lover, you're in real trouble. Because it has to come from the heart. It just can't come from a card. Well, unfortunately, without compassion, and in fact, you can do a cursory study of the New Testament, and you'll see, and Jesus, seeing the multitudes, had compassion on them. Why is that? Because when there's compassion, you start seeing what they're seeing and you want to reach out to them where they're at. They're lost. They need Jesus. How do I communicate that? Well, I've got my salvation. Hope you can figure it out. See ya. No, that's not very loving. How do we love then? Well, we show the way. Again, this is why the Bible tells us that we reach out to them where they're at. You look at the Apostle Paul when he goes to Mars Hill, this place where I call it Starbucks coffee shop. They're all there philosophizing, psychedelicizing about the meaning of life. What do you think the true meaning of life is? Sip. What do you think it is? Well, I don't know. Sip. And they all are philosophizing about all these different things. Paul comes and he says, I see you guys are all very much coffee drinkers. No, he didn't say that. He said, I see you're all very religious people, very superstitious people. You got all these things here on your place of philosophizing here on Mars Hill. And you have this one to the unknown God. This is the one I want to tell you about. He met them where they were at. And I think that's really a lot. Why is that important? Because it requires time. I have to understand where they're seeing it. The second thing is, I not only have to see that there, I have to relate to them where they're at, but then there has to be the heart, and that, friends, is what takes time. You know, my time is money, and I've got no time to spend, so when you get some business, won't you call me back again, as the old saying goes. Well, the problem is that it takes time. Sometimes you have to sit down with somebody. If they're, you know, on a park bench crying. And you see, well, that's kind of weird. By the way, I believe the Holy Spirit in us, what Jesus is talking about here, sensitizes us to the spiritual world. So if you're a Christian, beware of this. If you've asked God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, you are going to be sensitized in seeing life in a different perspective. It'd be like your whole life, everything's fuzzy, and you go to an optometrist, and you sit down in the chair, and he starts, you know, bending those different lenses around and looking in your eyes, and he says, here, this is your prescription. And you put it, whoa, that's the way it is. Or if you're older, you put glasses on, you go, whoa, that's the way it used to be. As you put the glasses on, all of a sudden you can see things in a different light. I believe this is what the Holy Spirit does. He allows us to see the guy sitting on the park bench crying. And I believe that this is where Jesus seeing the multitude, or me seeing the guy on the park bench crying, had compassion on him. Hey, buckaroo, what's the matter? You sit down and start talking to him. And you begin to find out the things that are going on in his life. And you begin to minister Jesus. See, what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit isn't just a, look how spiritual I am. Look, I don't sin like you do. Why is that? That doesn't speak of the gospel. In fact, by the way, and something we all need to remember, the only spirituality you and me have is what we've got from God. The Bible says no good thing dwells in the flesh. The Bible says we put on Christ. So in other words, it's God's righteousness we wrap around us that makes us holy. That Holy Spirit lives inside of us, opens our eyes to a lost world, and now I can respond the way Jesus would when I see people in need. Again, meeting people where they're at and taking time with people to do this. Again, it doesn't happen immediate. And I know sometimes we like to see immediate results. Paul says some water, some plant, some water. But ultimately, it's God who brings the increase. And so verse 9, it says, now when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who you saw taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I think this is really interesting here. We find that Jesus just, you know, ascends up. I can just see the disciples going, how does he do that? I don't know. Does he got wires? I mean, what? How does he do that? No, Jesus ascends up. And these angels come and say, why are you standing gazing into heaven? By the way, I think this is really important. In the Greek-Roman understanding, they believed in three heavens. There was the heavens where the birds flew, the atmosphere. There was the heavens where the heavenly bodies were at, the sun, moon, cosmos. And then there was the third heaven where the gods dwelt. Now, there are some religions that come along and say, oh, there's three heaven. Paul says he was caught up in the third heaven. He beheld God in his glory. Therefore, there are three separate heavens. There are the heavens where kind of bad people go, but it's still pretty good. And then there's the middle heaven where people go that, well, they're good people, but they're not truly enlightened. And then there's the third heaven where we're all going and we're, you know, that is completely erroneous teaching. And here's one of the reasons why, and this is something you need to know, mark in your Bible so you'll be a good apologetic person. It says, me, men of Galilee, why stand here gazing into heaven? Which heaven were they looking into? That's the question I ask when I run into people who believe in three different heavens. I say, okay, they're gazing into heaven. What heaven? Give me heaven number one, heaven number two, heaven number three, the one Carol Barrel is in front of. No, I mean, what heaven are they looking at when they're looking in? Well, they're looking into either heaven number one or two, where the birds fly, or up the sky is what it's talking about. The third heaven, they believed, again, is where the gods dwelt, or God dwelt. So, he says, as you've seen him go, he'll come in like manner. I do believe the second coming of Christ is going to be that which, as Jesus will make his appearance to this earth. He comes right in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon where everybody is slaughtering each other. All the kings of the earth decide, hey, we don't want to fight each other. Let's fight Jesus. And so they all start fighting Jesus. The Bible says that he ends this Battle of Armageddon and sets up his millennial reign. The second coming of Christ is well predicted in the Bible. In fact, Revelation tells us when that will be. It's 3.5 years after the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem, not yet built, but it's going to be, probably during its dedication, and declares to the world he's God. 3.5 years to the day Jesus comes. So that's not hard to know. The rapture of the church is something I don't know. That's when Jesus said, watch and be ready. You don't know what hour your Lord's going to come. Now, when we really study Revelation, you'll find at the end of the tribulation period, mere survival is all people can do. The Bible says the ocean is dead. That's going to be weird and stinky. They estimate that there will be dead fish, dead octopuses, dead everything, 15 miles lining every shoreline in the world. Now, you can imagine, if you've ever been around sea creatures that are dead, like old seafood, like if you ever have, you know, fish guts, and they sit around for a little bit, and you go, woohoo! Can you imagine what this world's going to smell like when every living thing in the sea dies? Now, whether man does it or God does it, I don't know. It's very simple for man to do it. Set off a couple of nuclear bombs, kills the plankton of the sea. The fish eat off the dead plankton. Then they become diseased and they die. Then what feeds off of them, that dies. And pretty soon you have the... So man can do it. The Bible says it's going to die. And there's no fresh drinking water really left on earth. Famine is widespread. It's pretty bad. But you know, Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks of a much different scenario. He says, as the coming of the Son of Man is so, as he says that it will be as the in the coming of the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, life as usual, party on. If you remember, if you look at the days of Noah, right before they went into the ark, everything was normal. It wasn't no sea dead and all kinds of crazy stuff. And then Jesus talks about this, and I believe Jesus in those verses in Matthew 24 is not speaking of the second coming, but he's coming, his coming for the church, the rapture of the church. Completely different. The end of the tribulation period, mere survival is all you're going to have. It's not eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage. Life is normal just as it was before they entered the ark. But the rapture of the church, I believe, fits that scenario very well, as maybe Jesus could even come back today. So, God fills us with his Holy Spirit. He says to go and wait in the upper room. And this is where they went to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet after they saw Jesus go into heaven. It was on a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James. They all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with all his brothers. They were all there together doing exactly what Jesus said to do. Go wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come. This thing. Now, they were all believers, friends. Now, maybe you received the Holy Spirit when you, the empowerment, the power of God, when you accepted Christ as your Savior. Praise God. That's great. But if you accepted Christ and there's like, you always can't really share with people. There's always an embarrassment. I want to talk to this person. I see that person over on the park bench and I want to, I'm too shy. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's where God lets you see clearly his need greater than your own insufficiencies. And you go, I'm going to go see what I can do to help that guy or that girl or call that person on the phone or that coworker that you have. All those things are all important because, see, this is how we step out of just going, look how spiritual I am. And we put feet to our faith and we reach out to the lost. Jesus ascended to heaven to send us the Holy Spirit. I'm amazed today how many people that are Christians do not live in the Holy Spirit. They're not immersed in the Holy Spirit. As we looked at the original language here, they haven't clothed themselves with that. This morning, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, God's got a great gift for you. It's called eternal life. That means we exchange our life that's going nowhere, and we say, okay, God, no longer I live, you live within me. I want you to do what you want me to do for you. That's the first thing. The second thing is, God says, I got another gift for you. See, God's a good God. He's got a lot of gifts for his kids. And one of those other gifts is empowerment. Now, empowerment comes in different ways. There's different manifestations of that empowerment in you. Sometimes it's a gift of healing. Sometimes it's tongues. Sometimes it's a word of knowledge. Sometimes it's a gift of helps. Sometimes it's administrations or the ability to make everything work together. But God's got a gift for you today. And if you're a Christian, if you've never asked Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit, the Bible says if you do, he will. And your life will never be the same. Why is that? Because we see through the eyes of God that invisible Holy Spirit inside of us now is empowering us to see life differently. It isn't just apple pie in the sweet by and by. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven and, oh, it's going to be great there. Yes, it will be. But God's got a great purpose for all of us here today and now. And that is, we have a big lost world. We have people that don't know who Christ is. We have people that think they're too much of a sinner to get into church because they've never understood the message of Peter, where he denies the Lord three times and Jesus turns around and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He said, feed my sheep. Be involved with my lambs. He said, tend my sheep as well. See, they don't know that message. All they think is Christians are a bunch of goody-two-shoes that never do anything wrong, if I walked into church, the walls would cave in. Well, it's not the case. You see, God sent his only son. He died for sinners. Paul says as sinners, I am chief. Not I was chief, I am chief. Why is that? Because even though maybe Paul wasn't practicing some of the things sometimes we call sin, I'm sure the thought patterns are there. And Jesus talked about that. He said, if you even think it, it's equivalent to doing it. We always judge by the appearance of things, but God looks at the thought and the intent of the heart. That's why we need to be touched by God. That's why you need a new start every morning. That's why you need to be retouched by God's hand and let him do that in your life. Now, all that's required for that to happen is me to let him. If you've never prayed and asked Christ in your life, we're going to pray right now. And you can ask Jesus to come into your life. And then we're going to pray for the believers here that if you've never asked Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit, that you would ask him to do that today. And just see what God will do as he empowers you. So let's pray. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I invite you into my life today. I believe that you died on the cross for me. And your blood covered my sins. So from this day forward, I commit my life into your hands. I repent of the foolish way that I have lived. And from this day forward, I want to live in you. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Empower me, God, to see things through your eyes in this world. Change the way I think about everything, Lord. And continue to transform me day after day to be more like you. And Lord, for all of us, that is our prayer. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Bless your people. Change the way we see life. Separate us from our past. Remind us of the promises that we have for you, in you today, and the rest of our lives, and through eternity. And so, Lord, wrap your arms around us. Pour your golden love all over us, and let us know how much you care about us, and how you love us, and how you care about everything in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.